So, welcome to Theology on Tuesdays. I am Brian, for those of you I haven't met, and with me tonight is my friend Chip, and Justin is on vacation with his family in a place where it is in the 70s instead of the 90s. So, I'm not feeling sorry for him about that, but we are delighted that you are here. If this is your first time, I want to point out to you on the little sheets that are around the room, there are some different QR codes, and those will enable you to do a couple of different things. One is that you can anonymously submit any question that you have, whether it's about what we talk about tonight or about something else. And then as those questions are submitted, you can see the questions that are being sent in by folks, and you can upvote the ones that you think are interesting. And we will start with the one with the most votes and work our way down after we finish our talk together. There also is a place where you can sign up for the Theology on Tuesdays email list. That is a great way to make sure that you're in the loop for whatever we may be doing. It's a little confusing in the summer because Theology on Tuesdays is usually every other Tuesday. But if you've been coming, you know our slogan is that Theology on Tuesdays is every other Tuesday except when it isn't. And this is one of those times. So next week, not 2 weeks from now, but next week in this very same room will be Theology on Tuesdays with Justin and me. And we'll be talking about the theme of life transitions, moving from college to the working world, moving from high school to college, moving from single to married, all sorts of transitions, and what we can learn through those times. So keep that in mind. There also, I think, is a QR code on there for Holy City Life. Holy City Life is a group of young adults loosely connected through Theology on Tuesdays in St. Philip's that plans various social things that are a lot of fun, and I would commend that to you. Alexandra can probably tell you more about that. Wave your hand. This is Alexandra. If you haven't met her, she's awesome. So please keep that in mind. So we are going to jump into our topic tonight, which is a little bit out of the box, because we are going to be talking about hymns. And one of the things that when I was talking to Chip about this, he was like, why don't you have Chris Walcheski doing this? Chris often
somebody who knows runs
often runs sound for us, and he's our organist, choir master, and he's a musical genius and all of that. But we are not going to talk about hymns from a musical genius standpoint. We're going to be looking more at why hymns are an important part of your spiritual life. Now, I will hasten to add that Chip is no mean musician, and if he had his guitar with him, I would make him sing you a John Prine song, and you would be blown away. And there are rumors he may one day do an open mic night, so stay tuned for that. So yeah, we'll see what happens. But part of the reason that we want to talk about hymns is that they are something that is a huge part of the heritage of the church, but something that perhaps is not widely known today. And something that I think can be hugely helpful. One of the things that's really interesting, if you read in the New Testament, there are two places that particularly mention the singing of hymns at a really important moment. Does anybody happen to know what those are? That's actually true, but that's not the one I was thinking about. Yes, so there are hymns that are sung in the triumphal entry of Jerusalem. Yes, Matthew. Yes, right after the Last Supper. So right after the Last Supper, before Jesus and the disciples go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the gospel writers record that they sang a hymn together. So, good job. The other one is Paul and Silas. So Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and they were in jail, which is not a good place to be in the Roman Empire. Jails were not nice. There were not like prisoners' rights and sewing clubs and things like that in Roman prisons. It was really harsh. But they were in this prison, and they decided that they were going to pray to God and sing hymns.
And all of the other people that were in the jail, including the jailer, were listening as they did this. And as they sang and the hymns grew louder and louder, suddenly there was an earthquake and all of the bars of the prison were opened and they were able to be free. But they stayed put because they knew that if they left the prison, the Roman jailer would have to kill himself because the penalty for letting prisoners loose was death. And so that prison warden was converted to Christianity. And one of the things that was really cool is that when I was on this St. Philip's trip in Greece last week, we actually went to Philippi and actually saw that jail, which is still there, which is pretty amazing. So anyway, that is another place where hymns were sung. So hymns are something that go way back in the history of the church. I would love to just hear a little bit about the role of hymns in your life.
I think you've lost your microphone.
Yeah, there's no clip on my mic, so it's going freestyle here.
Don't lose it.
All right, I'll do my best not to lose it.
This can be better.
All right, I'm afraid to breathe now, but it's all good. All right, so tell me a little bit about the role.
You're going to lose it again.
You know what? I can just hold it.
All right.
I can just hold it. I'm capable of that. So talk to me about the role of hymns in your life. What's the first hymn that you remember?
The first hymn that I remember? Probably Jesus Loves Me.
Yeah, okay. That's a good one.
Do you know that one?
I do know that one. Yeah. Yes.
It's a classic.
Mm-hmm.
I think that would be the first hymn that I remember. But we grew up, I grew up a Presbyterian, and we would always do, you know, we had Sunday morning and Sunday evening church. Mm-hmm. And Sunday evenings usually involved, like, the first half hour was just a hymn sing. So you'd go and they'd have two or three picked out and then everybody could sort of ask for their favorite to be sung. And so singing hymns was a huge part of my growing up.
Yep. So do you have a favorite hymn?
I have many favorite hymns.
Okay, well you can pick two.
Like so I have five favorite children and I have many favorite hymns.
Okay, well tell us about two of them.
So one of them is "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Has Ended."
Mm-hmm.
And it's an older English hymn that just sort of, it was written sort of in relationship to the British Empire and sort of talks about how there's never any place when the sun is up that there aren't hymns being sung to the praise of God. I used it as a lullaby for my kids. So when I was putting my kids to bed, I would sing "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Has Ended" to them. And I remember the day that the British flag came down in Hong Kong when they were turning Hong Kong back over to the Chinese government, and the British were vacating. And I remember being struck by the fact that as they were lowering the Union Jack, "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Has Ended" was being played by the band in the background, which I thought was incredibly appropriate, because the final verse of "The Day Thou Givest," the day thou gavest, I don't know if I can get it started, but it talks about how the kingdoms rise and fall, but thy kingdom, Lord, shall last forever till all creation owns thy sway.
Yep.
And so it was this kind of, I thought it was a moment of beautiful humility where you recognize that this empire is falling. But the kingdom of God will never fall.
Will never fall.
So I thought that was a beautiful moment.
So what's your other favorite?
There's a hymn, it's called "A Hymn to the Father."
Mm-hmm.
It was penned by the poet John Donne.
Yep.
And it is just what it's an amazing poem, but it's an amazing hymn as well. I think he wrote it intending for it to be a hymn, whence the name. But it sort of traces through a variety of kinds of sin. So there's original sin, habitual sin, that is for any person. So he talks about there was a sin with which I once begun that though that was outside of me but is still mine. Mm-hmm. He talks about the sins that he has had that have lured other people into sin. So seductive sins,
yep.
if you will.
Yep.
And then he talks about sins that he has been freed from for a year or so, and yet the truth is he had wallowed in them a score, 20 years more. It's this interesting sort of taxonomy of sinfulness, and each stanza ends with, he says about his sin, if thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more.
Yeah.
And it's an interesting play because his name is John Donne.
Yep.
And so it's like, you know, Donne still has more. But then the final verse is, he talks about this sin that he has that is a fear that when he comes to his final day, Jesus won't be there for mm-hmm. him. But he says, if thou will be there, then all is done.
Yeah.
So I just think it's a lovely constructed, the tune to which it's set is beautiful. And it really does invite us, I think it invites us as followers of Jesus to enter into the very depth and I think we all experience some version of the inescapability of our sin, which is an incredible frustration. But he lands us in this spot where if we can remember that Jesus is in fact going to be there at the end, that his grace is greater than our sin, then we can rest.
Yes. So. Yeah, I think that is, I love both of those hymns. If you do not know about John Donne, I would encourage you to learn more. If you were fortunate enough to ever study poetry when you were in school and you studied the metaphysical poets, John Donne is probably someone that you studied. But if you were in an English class like most of the ones taught in this country, they never bothered to mention to you that John Donne was an Anglican priest and that he was the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London and that he had 12 children and his wife died and left him in charge of all of them. So the fact that he had time to write anything is pretty remarkable, but there's a lot of wonderful theological heft to the things that he wrote. So one of the reasons that I think hymns are so worthy of being talked about is that there's a lot of theology in them. And one of the things we've talked a lot about in Theology on Tuesdays is that we live in a culture that tends to be very narcissistic, that tends to be very feelings-oriented, and that we are much more interested in expressing our feelings and examining them than perhaps we are even in what's true. And one of the things that is great about hymns is that they really are not focused on our feelings very much. They're much more focused on speaking truth about who God is. And the great thing about that is that I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you have trouble sometimes memorizing scripture. But one of the great things about hymns is that they have a lot of scriptural truth in them, but because they go to music, it makes it really easy to remember. And one of the differences between hymns and some of the worship songs that are out there currently is that there's sometimes more theological depth in them. And I think that when you look at the history of some of these hymns, it's quite remarkable because you see that there are some of these hymns that have been around for 1700, 1800 years. So something to have staying power that lasts that long is quite remarkable. So there is a hymn writer whose name was Aurelius Clemens Prudentius, which is quite a mouthful. And he wrote a hymn that's called Of the Father's Love Begotten. Has anybody ever heard that hymn?
Yeah.
So it is a great Christmas hymn, but it is all about the incarnation.
And it is full of really rich and deep theology. That hymn is one that still gets sung quite a lot. If you've ever been to St. Philip's on a Wednesday night service, one of the things that we don't sing, but that we pray, is something that's called the Phos Helleron, which is, O gracious light, pure brightness of the everlasting Father in heaven, O Jesus Christ, holy and blessed, now as we come to the setting of the sun and our eyes behold the evening light, we sing your praises, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are worthy at all times to be praised by happy voices, O Son of God, O Giver of life. It is a beautiful, beautiful hymn, and it was written in Greek maybe as early as the first century, and we still use that. So there is great depth and richness to that. So one of the things I was curious to hear your thoughts about is how hymns can serve as a way of aiding your own devotional life.
Well, I mean, you've already mentioned, and I think it's like, so if I were going to try to identify a difference, and obviously there will be exceptions to this rule, but if I was going to try to identify a kind of a fundamental difference between hymnody and what today we call like praise songs or worship songs, I think for the most part, the difference is that praise and worship songs tend to be subjectively oriented. And so they tend to involve a lot of singing about what's going on inside of us, what we're feeling, what we sort of pledge to do. You know, I believe, I glorify, I honor, I praise, I'll follow. So the first person pronoun figures very strongly in much praise and worship music. It's mostly absent in hymnody. And one of the characteristics of hymnody, and this is particularly true of those kind of early hymns, the Phos that you were talking about, but those songs tend to have a Trinitarian focus. And so they invite us, if you will, sort of outside of ourselves into the character and the person of God. And so God becomes the object of our praise and adoration, and not so much our praising and our adoring. That's the focus.
Yeah.
You mentioned the Phos. There's recently discovered, recently reset to music, what is sort of being called the first hymn, which is not the first hymn, but it's a remarkably old hymn that was discovered. It's part of the Oxyrhynchus papyri, which is discovered at a garbage dump outside of Alexandria, Egypt. And what's really interesting about it is that it precedes the Nicene Creed by probably 40 years or so. And yet it is a Trinitarian hymn. And so, you know, in the world of theology, they talk about, you know, sort of the Trinity kind of being a lately evolved doctrine, which is just not true. The church was singing about the Trinity well before they formulated it kind of really in a fundamental way in a creedal fashion. And so it lauds the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and then sort of invites all of creation to bow itself down and to quiet itself before the glory of the Trinity, including ourselves.
Yes.
What question did you ask? Sorry.
How hymns can relate to your devotional life.
So hymns get us outside of ourselves. Hymns invite us to contemplate who God is, what God in the person of Jesus Christ has done for us. So it kind of relieves the burden of the subjectivism that kind of fills most of our lives.
Yep. So. Yeah, I think that is so important because one of the things that happens in our culture is that we live in a culture that is full of anxiety and pressure, in case you haven't noticed that. And one of the ways that as Christians we are called to push back against that is by refocusing our lives on God and on the truth of his word. And so part of what that means is that when we go to church, we worship. And when you go into a church building like St. Philip's, the building itself is designed to make you take your eyes off of yourself and focus them forward onto the things of God, like the cross, the altar, all of that. And hymns can do that as well, because what they do is they lead you into truth about God. And as you lean into that, it helps you to be able to take your eyes off of yourself. And as you understand more and more of the wonder and beauty of who God is and contemplate that in the words of someone who has meditated and thought about these things and then written them down, it draws you in a way that most of us are not able to do just on our own strength. So I have found it helpful for a lot of years now to incorporate reading some hymns as part of my quiet times and prayer times. And one of my favorite hymns is one written by Charles Wesley, who probably wrote more hymns than any other person. I think maybe over 1,000 hymns written in the 18th century. Charles Wesley did actually come and worship at St. Philip's in the 18th century, which is kind of cool. But he wrote a hymn that I use every morning when I get up and pray this hymn. And it is so helpful, because regardless of where I am emotionally, whether I'm tired, whether I'm joyous, whether I'm sad, this hymn focuses me in a healthy way. And the words to that hymn are, Christ, whose glory fills the skies, Christ, the true, the only light, Son of righteousness, arise, triumph o'er the shades of night, day spring from on high be near, day star in my heart appear, dark and cheerless is the morn, unaccompanied by thee, joyless is the day's return, till thy mercy's beams I see, till they inward light impart, glad my eyes and warm my heart. Visit then this soul of mine, pierce the gloom of sin and grief, fill me radiancy divine, scatter all my unbelief, more and more thyself display, shining to that perfect day. Now, I would love to say that when I wake up at 6:30 in the morning, I could just pray like that on my own, but that is not going to happen. But those words are real and true, and they are focused on the reality of the kingdom of God. And it's easy to memorize things when they're hymns, because you're used to hearing it with music. Some of y'all yesterday were at the funeral of our dear friend Ben Schools, who's been part of Theology on Tuesdays, who died from cancer at the age of 29 last week. But one of the things that I mentioned in the homily is that he had sent me a hymn several years ago when he was really sick, that was a 17th century hymn written in Germany, but it just captured his attitude that he wanted to have in battling cancer. And so these things that are expressed in hymns can be ways, when we can't find the words ourselves, to be able to speak the thoughts of our hearts to God. They're also good ways for us to bathe ourselves in theological truth. So I would strongly encourage you, if you don't have hymns as part of your regimen of devotions and prayers, to begin doing that and to find things in hymns that you can appreciate about the Lord and give thanks for, because it will broaden and deepen your walk with Christ in a way that I think you will find brings joy to your soul. So any parting comments about that?
No, you did good. Thank you.
All right, well, we are going to turn to a question time now. So please pull out your little sheets with the QR codes. If you have any questions about what we've talked about or about anything else for that matter, please go ahead and submit those anonymously. And then as you see the questions appearing, you can upvote the ones that you like, and then we will jump into doing those. In the meantime, I will say there are a lot of hymns that are on the internet. One of the great things about living in this age where we complain about technology,
But one of the great things about the internet is that on YouTube, you can find virtually every hymn that has ever been written sung by a world-class choir that you can listen to just by pushing a button, which is a pretty amazing thing. So I would encourage you to do that. King's College Cambridge has one of my favorite albums of hymns. There's also something called the Hymn Project that has some great settings of hymns. There's also Indelible Grace, which has taken a lot of ancient hymns and repurposed them with modern settings. Those are all great things to check out.
I mean, it's worth noting too that a lot of the folks who had spent, say, the last 15, you know, from 5 years ago, the previous 15 years, writing praise songs, which had that very subjective sort of quality, a lot of those writers, those songwriters, have realized the pitfall of being so subjectively oriented. And there's a kind of an upsurge in contemporary modern hymn writing, which I think is a really encouraging trend.
Yes,
so it's in the more contemporary musical vernacular, and yet it has the virtues of the sort of objective truths of hymn.
Yes, it's full of good theology.
Yeah.
All right, so Wes, how are we doing?
We're looking pretty good. We have 10 questions so far, so just take a time and upvote the ones you like. If you're curious about anything, like Brian said, just ask away. You ready?
Sure.
All right. Number one, what are your thoughts on the shift from traditional hymns to contemporary music and services?
That is an excellent question. And I think that my answer to that is it depends. So traditional hymns can be done in such a way that they are boring and dull and just awful. And contemporary music can be done in a way that is beautiful and honoring to the Lord, but can also be done in a way that's like going to a bad rock concert where the worship leader seems to be more absorbed in making sure he has the right outfit than in the actual words of the song. So I think it really depends a lot on the context. I will say that I love all of it. I love really good contemporary hymnody. Townend and Getty are some of my favorite contemporary hymn writers. There's an Australian group called City of Light that writes a lot of really excellent contemporary music that has theological heft to it. But I will say, by and large, I lean more toward the traditional, but traditional done with vigor and beauty and energy. And that's one of the things I love at St. Philip's, is that we have a phenomenal choir and phenomenal organists, and it is not that no hymn is ever boring at St. Philip's, and there's just a lot of joy and fullness of the presence of the Holy Spirit in that music. So I think it really, it's not so much whether it's contemporary or traditional, but more the spirit and the, I guess, the excellence with which it's done. Do you want to comment on that?
And, you know, earlier I talked about sort of as a rule, worship music being more subjective, as a rule, hymnody being more objectively oriented. And let's say that rule holds, but that's not to say that there's no place for those sorts of subjective, this opportunity to pledge myself to following Jesus or being faithful, being true. So all you have to do is read the Psalms to know that any sort of naysaying of that subjective approach to God, that sort of naysaying just really doesn't hold water. We are invited to do that. So I wouldn't want to say at all that the more contemporary music doesn't have a place in worship at all. I think it's an important part. The question is kind of, are you skewing way one way or way the other? I'm old enough that I lived through what they sort of called the worship wars back in the 70s and 80s, where if a church played more contemporary worship songs, all the old people got up and left. Or if they played hymns, all the young people left. There was no sort of openness or toleration to the other style of music other than the one that you preferred. And I'm sort of glad to say I think we're much beyond that now.
Yeah, so. For sure. Great question.
All right. This next one says, upvotes for Father McGreevy to sing a hymn.
Go, man, go.
And that means you've got no upvotes.
15.
No, that is not going to happen. But
here, I'll put my, I'm going to give my microphone.
It is a lovely idea that someone thought that that might be something they wanted to listen to. But that just shows the impoverishment of your experience of my singing. So yeah.
All right, please share your thoughts on explicit music like Chappell Roan. Is it immoral or just fun, depending on whether you believe in the lyrics?
Okay, so I will just give a disclaimer before I begin to wade into that, which is that I think there is a very good debate to be had. That some of our friends here who know about debate would probably enjoy engaging in, about whether some of what we call music in our culture actually is music or not. Some of those genres, particularly when you get very far into the rap world, I would probably argue might not actually be music. I think that for Christians, one of the things that we have to always keep in mind is that in Philippians, the scriptures tell us that whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is excellent, what is worthy of praise, if there's any excellence, think on these things. And I think a lot of that kind of music fails on that test. I'm a big believer in the old principle that was way back in the early days of data processing. Y'all don't even know what data processing is because this is before personal computers. But the whole idea of garbage in, garbage out, and that meant if you don't program the computer correctly, what you get back is gobbledygook. But I also think it applies to what sorts of things we listen to and what we let into our hearts. Because especially if something's catchy, even if the lyrics are terrible, like I will confess I have this problem because I love the song Stacy's Mom, which is, that song is so messed up, like in so many ways, but it's so catchy and it like sticks in your head.
I don't think I'd admitted that.
So I have to like repent of that, but I think you just have to be careful about that, and it's better. There's so much good contemporary music out there. Why would you listen to stuff like that?
So I think the one so to sort of massage.
Are you saying you don't like Stacy's Mom?
I don't know Stacy's Mom. So
I don't even know Stacy.
I don't know Stacy. Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
That's good.
What is his name? I just blanked on his name. He's a Christian. He works for the C.S. Lewis Institute in D.C. Writes about culture. Anyway, one of the things that he says frequently is anything, so literary, musical, whatever, anything that tells the truth about the human condition is, if you will, sort of Christian.
Yep.
Right. So, because Christians
worthy.
Are in the business of truth telling.
Yeah.
And so I'd be a little bit. I am not a sort of a fan of rap. I'm not a big, but I know that one of the things that's happening in that is that truth about the very difficult and oppressive situation that those guys grew up in is being told.
Mm-hmm.
And so it has value in that sense. It has the value in that it confronts us with the brutality of life. And we tend to, as people, live in a kind of disinfected world as much
right.
as we can.
Yep.
And so I think an art form that confronts us with the reality of brokenness, as long as we're aware of what's happening. So on the one hand, it can be informative and helpful. On the other hand, it can be seductive and troublesome. It can be, you know, as Dunn said, that sin with which I drew other people into sin.
Yeah.
So that's I think that's the distinction I'd want to make.
Great. All right. Next question.
All right. What are your thoughts on non-explicitly Christian songs being sung in church, such as All You Need Is Love?
Okay. That is also a really good question. Sometimes there are songs that express a deeply Christian truth without specifically referencing Christ. And I think that is to be expected because all truth is God's truth. Now, whether that means that you should bring that song into church is a whole different question. I would probably not be a big fan of bringing All You Need Is Love into a church service because I think that there's more that you need than love. You need truth, too. But I think, it depends on what you're using it for. I think that makes a difference. I've actually preached a sermon on a Mumford & Sons song that's not explicitly Christian, I Will Wait, which I think there's a lot in that song that is arguably talking about the Christian faith, that you can look at it through that lens. But I think you have to be very careful about doing that sort of thing.
So for me, the question sort of comes down to what's the function of music in worship? Obviously...
It's to get people pumped up.
Which I don't think is what the function of music in worship is. I'm an Anglican. I'm fully on side. And I think one of the virtues of Anglican worship is that it consistently and relentlessly pulls us outside of ourselves and outside of our culture. Its intent is to move us into an other world. Uh-huh. And so those things which tether us into this world seem to me not to fit that overarching agenda.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I would agree with that. And those of you that have been around St. Philip's, you may know one of our taglines is worship in the beauty of holiness. And the whole idea of holiness is being set apart. And so when you are set apart, when you come into worship, that should be something that draws you into the kingdom of God, not reinforces your presence in the kingdom of this world. And so the way that you use music can be a part of that.
There was an author named Mark Galley who years ago wrote a book called Beyond Smells and Bells, which was kind of an invitation into sort of looking at what is sort of fundamentally going on in liturgical worship, not just looking at the stuff of liturgical worship. And he makes a point in there. He talks about how the first words that you hear in a worship service give you some clue as to where what the worship service is really about. And so he says, if the first words that you hear and when you gather for worship is, hey, good morning, we're glad you're here, welcome, whatever, then that's suggesting that this thing is about you. But if the first words that you hear are, blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then that's suggesting that our worship is for some other purpose. Mm-hmm. And so I think having set us on that trajectory, our music ought to be reflective.
Yes.
Of that.
I'm not sure what's going on out there, but...
That's the most appreciation I've gotten for an answer yet.
I thought they were screaming.
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh.
All right. So next question.
All right. Do you think the development of new hymns can or will happen, or has focus shifted completely away from hymn-style worship?
That's a great question. I would say if you had asked me that question 10 years ago, I would have been maybe pessimistic about hymns ever being written again. That was very much the era of what some people pejoratively called Jesus is My Girlfriend music. And there's some truth to that label, but I think there has been a real investment of a lot of people in different countries who are Christians into writing some really profound, beautiful hymns. There's a you know, many of you probably know the song In Christ Alone. That's a contemporary hymn. There's one from City of Light that's called Yet Not I, But Christ Through Me, that also is really good. O Church Arise, which is a Town and Getty song. There are a lot of really good contemporary hymns that are being written now that have theologically rich words and that I think are really being a blessing to the church.
So I just ran, last week I was up in Pittsburgh for a big gathering of the church, and we had a couple worship services, and I ran across two contemporary hymns which I had never heard before. These were brand new to me. The one is called Come All Who Are Weary, and the first verse is, Come all who are weary, I will give you rest. Come all who are striving, lean upon my breast. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. Oh, come all who are weary, come. And it sort of continues in that. Come all who are wounded, come all who are weeping. And it's just a beautiful contemporary hymn. It's been written within the last year or so. Mm-hmm. And then sort of thinking about how we talked a little bit earlier about much of the early hymnody of the church was Trinitarian in focus. Mm-hmm. I ran across this contemporary song by a young woman named Sandra McCracken. The song is called Trinity Song, and it simply says, Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, Holy Communion, three in one, come with your peace, with your invitation, bind us together in holy love. It's a very simple, kind of repetitive. But these two in particular are doing exactly what hymns have always mm-hmm. done. And so I actually think we're in a season of some pretty exciting and profound yeah. hymn writing again.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
Yeah. I don't think it's just theoretically possible. It's actually
happening.
It's real.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's happening.
Sweet. Do you think some mega churches who come out with their own worship music just make the music that makes you feel good? It doesn't really speak biblical truth?
Yes. In a word. So I think sometimes, and I don't want to judge anyone's intentions. You know, they may be really seeking to draw people in, and that's why the music is the way that it is. But I think, you know, there's an old saying that what you win people with is what you win them to. And so I think that there's a great risk in music that is sort of shallow and fun, that you never really draw people in. It's sort of the same principle that Jeff Miller, who's the rector at St. Philip's, sometimes people will complain because there was an era in St. Philip's history where the sermons were never more than 10 minutes long. Which is not really very long for a sermon where you're trying to do teaching. And so now they're more likely to be 25 minutes long. So occasionally people complain about that. But if that happens, Jeff is wont to say, sermonettes create Christianettes. And I think there's some truth to that, that you have to be mindful that if we are serious about the fact that we are worshiping a holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we want to have music that is joyous but reflects the weight of that theological truth.
Yeah, so, you know, the rise of worship music came with the rise of what was called the Jesus Movement in the United States. I don't know if you... Recently, there was a movie called The Jesus Revolution. Mm-hmm. I don't know if any of you went and saw that movie. It was sort of the beginnings and the rise of that Jesus movement in the United States. And one of the early kind of architects of that movement was a man named John Wimber. And John Wimber sort of set out a program of what he thought music ought to do. And so it sort of began with reflective sort of impulses. It moved you into sort of really excited worship, you know, sort of ecstasy kinds of stuff, and then quieted you before the teaching. And so he had this sort of emotional charting that music was supposed to take you through. What's interesting about that, it was all about what music was supposed to do to you. Oftentimes, and it's sort of the same thing, like if the service begins with, you know, welcome, we're glad you're here, then this... probably the indication is the focus is on you. And so if the music's focus is on you, then what's trying to happen, the goal is that we want you to walk out the door feeling a certain way. We want to do something with you and with your emotions and with, you know, that affective side of you. And so I think there's kind of an inherent danger in that. Like you're walking into a room that's goal is to manipulate you in some measure. It may be manipulate you for a good purpose, but it's still manipulative. I had an associate who had sort of grown up in that tradition. He and his wife got married. They desperately wanted to have children, and by the time they were in their early 30s, they had already miscarried a dozen times or more. Life had become very sad for them. I mean, they really were struggling. And they kind of quit going to church because church was intended to make them feel good. And what they did not do was feel good. Mm-hmm. And they found their way into Anglicanism where they felt free before God to just be who they were, because the focus of the worship was not to get them to a certain place, but to simply allow them to turn their attention to God.
Yeah.
So
that's good. All right, maybe one or two more.
All right. Is there a differentiation between hymns, worship songs, and gospel songs? If so, what would it be?
You could probably have a discussion that would last for many, many hours about that. I would say all hymns are worship songs, but not all worship songs are hymns, and gospel songs are a smaller subset of both of those. So I would say worship songs tends to be a label that's applied to anything that is more contemporary. But I think that, as we've said, a song that is really about worship is focused on God and not just on our feelings. So one of the clues that you can look for in trying to make that differentiation is if you find a lot of the lyrics are I as every the subject of every phrase in the hymn, it's probably, even though it might be called a worship song, it's really not, because worship ought to be focused on God. Gospel songs are more, I think, the musical genre than the actual content. Gospel songs tend to be ones that are coming more out of the country music or camp meeting traditions. That's a very specific musical style. But some of the gospel songs have fantastic lyrics to them. And I think that a lot of what gets subsumed under the worship music, worship song category, some of those are not theologically very sound.
You're what he said. That's
right.
A good answer.
Okay, yeah. Good.
All right,
one more.
What is the Anglican view on hymns focused on other Christian figures, such as Marian and Saint focused hymns?
Such as what?
Marian and Saint focused hymns.
Yes, so we would probably have the vast majority of our hymns focused on the attributes of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There are a couple of hymns in our hymnal that focus more on certain aspects of Mary. There are not very many that focus on any other saint. Like, one of the things that's part of our liturgy is what is called, there are actually two in this liturgy. And if you ever come to Evensong, you will get both of them. The first one is a Magnificat, which is the song that Mary sings that's recorded in Luke's gospel when the angel Gabriel visits her and tells her she is going to be the mother of Jesus. And so that hymn is very focused on her. There's also a hymn called the Nunc Dimittis, which is focused on Simeon when he sees the baby Jesus in the temple. And he says, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen your salvation." So, you know, in that sense, they are sort of focused on those people, but they're people who are testifying about God.
Yeah, I mean, I'm trying to think. I think this is true. I think in the main, even in the Roman tradition, where if there is a song about Mary or about one of the saints. I mean, it's very rare that you sing to Mary right. or you sing to yeah. the saints. It's more that you sing sort of through them and their virtues and their character. Our old hymnal had a great little hymn. I think it was by Alexander Archibald Percy called They Cast Their Nets in Galilee or something yes. like that.
Just off the hills of Brown.
That's right.
Yes.
Simple fisher folk until the Lord came yep. down. And it goes through how Jesus sort of comes in and disrupts the lives of these 12 men who he called to follow him. And he invites them into his kingdom, which is a kingdom of peace, and yet that kingdom of peace costs them everything.
Everything.
And the, yep. I think the final verse is something like, the peace of God, it is no peace, but strife sown in the sod. And yet us pray but for but one thing.
The marvelous peace of God.
Peace of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it invites the same way. It sort of invites us to sort of look through the eyes of the disciples of Jesus. But it's not about them.
Right. So. Yeah. All right. Well, those were some excellent questions. Thank y'all so much for coming tonight. I hope we've at least made you consider the thought that maybe you need more hymns in your life. Remember, we will be back next week, not 2 weeks from now, but next week in this very room. And please let's thank Bishop Edgar for being with us tonight.
Oh, thank you.